Today, instead of teaching directly from one passage of the Bible, I want to talk about an issue we face today and ask the bigger question about how does the whole Bible to teach us to respond to it. Today, I want to speak about a growing conflict in our country over what it means to be a human being and how we identify ourselves as people. I want to speak about what we teach our children about what it means to be a boy or a girl. And I want to speak about how we respond personally to individuals in a movement which often paints Christians as the enemy. I want to talk about the transgender issue. And as we do, I want to especially welcome the critique and comment of people who do not share my Christian faith, both here this morning and hopefully listening online later. Christians are supposed to be followers of Jesus. And one of the astonishing things about Jesus was that he never once fought for his own rights. He only stood up for the rights of others. So in other words, if this talk ever slips into defending the church's position in society, I have failed to follow Jesus and failed to be sufficiently Christian. Also, Jesus was emphatic that any follower of his must love their neighbor as themselves. And the LGBTI community are definitely our neighbors, and in many cases our friends and families too. If my tone and content today, is anything else other than loving, then again, I've failed to follow Jesus. Hold me to account for this, please. And let me say to any member of the LGBTI community, either here this morning or listening online, please, please forgive us if you have ever experienced anything which has fallen short of genuine love from the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that at times you have, and we're ashamed of it. You are most genuinely loved, accepted, and welcome here. I've called this talk, In Whose Image Are We Made? And I want to begin by reading those verses that Becca read at the start of the service from the very first chapter of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, looking back on my life, I see that I've been incredibly naive and complacent about something. I never imagined that to say publicly that human beings are made in God's image, male and female, would ever be considered a wicked thing to say. I could completely understand atheists ridiculing it, but I never anticipated what we have today, that such a view would be held by some to be offensive and immoral and simply unacceptable in a tolerant society. How naive I was. In May 2016, Time magazine was published with the headline, "Transgender, the Tipping Point, America's Next Civil Rights Frontier." And this influential magazine on both sides of the Atlantic was making the judgment that following years of campaigning, they had detected a definite shift in how the public was beginning to think about the issue. That same year, nominations for BAFTA awards included The Danish Girl, a film loosely based on the life of Ina Wegner, a Dutch painter in the 1920s who transitioned to Lily Elbe and became one of the first to undergo reassignment surgery, from the complications of which he tragically died. This was preceded a few months earlier by Caitlyn Jenner, formerly male decathlon Olympic gold medal winner Bruce Jenner, being proposed as a woman of the year by Glamour, as the woman of the year by Glamour magazine, and a literal media onslaught of one transgender story after another hit the press. In this country, we have our own celebrity transgender people, including Frank Malone, former boxing promoter, now Kelly Maloney. So let's step back and try to understand what is going on here. I think it's true to say that the LGBTI community is now the most powerful and influential lobby group in Britain today. So let's start at a very basic level and ask, who are they? The first three letters of the LGBTI community are about people who identify with a particular sexual orientation, lesbian, gay, or bisexual. But the next letter, T, is for transgender. Now, this is not primarily about someone's sexual attraction. It's about when someone's core sense of who they are as a person doesn't sit comfortably with the body that they're in. And that can be on a whole range from slight discomfort and uncertainty right the way through to feeling completely trapped and imprisoned in the wrong gender. And the I in that community is for intersex, where someone is born with sexual organs that are ambiguous. Intersex is a physical condition requiring interpretation, whilst transgender is a more complicated and deeper-rooted identity issue. So most people experience alignment between their biological sense and their sense of who they are, their gender identity. But for some people, that alignment is missing, sometimes from an early age. And understandably, in that confusion, they can experience a great deal of distress. And that distress is called dysphoria, gender dysphoria. Professional diagnosis of gender dysphoria is still pretty rare. One in 13,000 males, and one in 34,000 females. So now transgender is used as an umbrella term that is used for all the various ways which people might use to describe themselves when they don't feel that they can be understood in the simple categories of male and female. And there, it gets very confusing indeed. A questionnaire designed for use in British schools by the government-appointed Children's Commissioner offered young people aged 13 to 18 no less than 23 different gender choices, including bi-gender, transgender, demigirl, and genderqueer. Facebook's diversity team eventually abandoned their 58 gender options, now saying, if you do not identify with the pre-populated list of gender identities, you're able to add your own. As before, you can still add up to 10 different gender terms to describe yourself. It's a confusing picture. So what do they campaign for? In the first wave of the LGBTI community's lobbying, which it does brilliantly, I have to say, through its organisation Stonewall, it was all about demanding equal rights for members of its community with everyone else. The right to marriage and the right to adopt children seemed to be at the pinnacle of its aspirations. Now that those have been achieved, it seems that there is a new agenda, and it is far bigger and it is far bolder. It would appear that the agenda now is to actually remake the whole of society in the image of the LGBTI community. The thinking behind this is known as queer theory, which basically teaches that our gender, our male and femaleness, as well as our sexuality, is fluid, that it's on a spectrum, and entirely our right to choose who we are. Who we are, according to queer theory, is our choice regardless of the bodies that we are in. I identify as is the final authoritative statement of the world today. And the campaign is now to say that if we are an inclusive and tolerant society, we basically need to get rid of the labels male and female because they do not include and tolerate people who identify themselves outside of those stereotypical labels, male and female. Everybody with me so far? It's been 4 years since gay marriage was introduced in the UK, giving gay and lesbian community the same right of marriage as heterosexuals. And it's fascinating to see what has happened in our culture since then. The government is now proposing to abolish the need for medical consultation before gender reassignment surgery. The Equalities Minister, Justin Greening, said explicitly in her press release, building on the progress of same-sex marriage, we are bringing forward these proposals. And basically, the government now wants to make it as simple to change your gender as it is to change your name. The same report proposes that 16 and 17-year-olds can begin the process of applying for a change of their gender, and that children should be able to use puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones earlier, and that the government should move towards a non-gendering official records, where there's officially a third category, male and female, and then gender X. So it was reported in October this year that the British Office for National Statistics might become the first country in the world not to officially require their citizens to state their gender on the grounds that it might be unacceptable and intrusive, particularly for transgender people. So this has set a whole culture in motion as government is looking at this. So London Transport have prohibited the use of ladies and gentlemen and other heteronormative words on London Transport advertising. Universities are now under pressure to mark down students who refer to he or she instead of neutral gender pronouns such as Z. And it goes on. So this summer, all 62,000 volunteers of the National Trust were required to wear rainbow badges, the emblem of the LGBTI community. And those volunteers who refused were moved out of dealing with the public. This month, a 27-year-old teacher was suspended in Oxford for referring to a group of girls, including one girl who is transitioning to become a boy, as girls. He was suspended for that, even though he apologised for the mistake. NHS Scotland recently released guidelines to schools saying they should drop the term boys and girls. The climate is even affecting academic research. The BBC reported that Bath Spa University blocked a PhD student who wanted to research people wanting to change back after transgender surgery because it feared a political backlash. People are now beginning to say that the freedom of speech and faith is at risk in this country. David Burrows MP, who is the supporter for the Coalition for Marriage in Parliament, had excrement thrown at his house, his children received death threats, and the name of their school was published online. Recently, a feminist protester was beaten up in Hyde Park by trans activists, and student unions are deplatforming anyone who disagrees on this subject. Scientists like Lord Winston are being attacked for making the point that, scientifically speaking, whatever gender reassignment surgery does, it doesn't change someone's chromosomes. We got an indication about how intolerant the world has become when after the general election, Tim Farron was forced out of office for the Liberal Democrats. It's important to note that as a Christian, Farron had always, without exception, voted for equal rights for gay people at every single opportunity. He literally begged for his faith to remain private, but there was this belief that he held a personal religious view which was out of step with today's political climate, and he was forced out. In his resignation, he stated that in his opinion, it was now impossible for a believing Christian to hold a prominent position in British politics. Christians now face religious interrogation in the area of fostering. In September this year, a Pentecostal couple were ruled ineligible parents, whilst the court recognized their successful and loving record of adoption. They agreed that above all else, the equality provisions concerning sexual orientation should take precedence. And despite all the freedoms promised to people of religious faith 4 years ago, when gay marriage was introduced, attitudes seem to be hardening now. Justin Greening, the equalities minister, has been quoted as saying the church should just keep up with modern attitudes. And in the common speaker, John Burko, he is quoted as saying, "I feel we will only have proper equal marriage when you can bloody well get married in a church if you want to do so." Given all this, and trust me, that's just a fraction of the bigger picture, it's little wonder that Ben Harris Quinney, chairman of the Bow Group think tank, has said, "Same-sex marriage was promoted in the UK as an issue of supposed tolerance and equality. What we have seen is the most unequal and intolerant outcomes of any political issue in recent history." My own summary of it is this, that there are increasing numbers of people in this country, Christians, Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, people of all faiths and none, feminists, scientists, and not to mention the vast majority of people born before 1950, who all are beginning to find a common sense that we are excluded by inclusion, no longer tolerated by tolerance, and no longer British by the standard of so-called British values. There is a real culture war going on about how our country and communities will be in the future. Real civil liberties are at stake. In Canada, there's a bill before Parliament at the moment which will allow the state to take children away from parents if the parents have so-called wrong views about gender identity. This cartoon... Oh, if we move on, please. Oh, it's been stuck, sorry. This cartoon sums up where we've got to in our culture right now. So how are we to think and what are we to do? What wisdom and understanding does the Bible bring to the situation? How are we to respond? The first thing we have to do, the thing that is most important, is to recognize just who God is. God is bigger than the way we think. God is bigger than all of us. God is always beyond all of us. In the Bible, in Colossians 1, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So that means that when it comes to where we are in our nation today, God is bigger than all of us. He's not just on the side of the church, as if he's a kind of factional God against the LGBTI community, as it seems that some Christians assume. And frankly, if we do, we haven't moved much beyond the thinking that got us into the Crusades. God is always bigger than all of us. The Bible teaches us that he's beyond both the LGBTI community and the church, challenging the thinking and behavior of both communities simultaneously, because he's a transcendent God. Caleb Cattleback has a great perspective on this idea that God transcends both communities. Caleb is a Christian leader whose parents are both gay, and he grew up in the gay community. His book, Messy Grace, is definitely worth reading. He said he grew up just believing that Christians hated gay people and was amazed when he discovered that they didn't. He makes a really fascinating point, speaking of his experience of both communities. He says, if only we could step back and see the bigger picture, see a God beyond this, then we would realize that the LGBTI community and the church, we actually have a huge amount in common beyond both claiming the rainbow as their own symbol. We both are committed to loving and supporting people in our own communities. We identify, we recognize that to identify as a member of either community today takes a certain amount of courage. Both communities define themselves with a strong commitment to justice. Both are committed to their cause. Both communities, the church and the LGBTI community, seek to lobby government on policy. Both hold regular events focused on their cause, like this morning. Both are vocal about what they believe. Both are unashamed to be who they are. Both communities have a reputation for being creative. Both have their own dedicated media outlets. Both communities have a wide range of opinions within them. And I can't speak for the gay community, but if you're anything like us, you're often embarrassed about how some in your community speak and act from time to time. We've got a lot in common. So a God who is beyond all things helps us to reframe how we think about each other. But crucially, the Bible passage in Colossians goes on to say something else. That it's only in God that all things hold together, including all societies and communities. And in other words, the Bible suggests that the British society will only hold together to the degree to which its culture aligns with God's wisdom revealed in the Bible. Let me say that again. The Bible suggests, because in God all things hold together, that British society will only hold together to the degree to which its culture aligns with God's wisdom revealed in the Bible. Now that's a massive statement. How can it possibly be justified? Well, I'd like to look at four key themes of the Bible and see how they call both the church and the LGBTI community to make a better country. How does the Bible call both communities to think and behave differently? The four words are love, freedom, humility, and conversion. Four really important themes in the Bible. Let's take the first one, love. The Bible says God is love, and first and foremost, urgently and intentionally, the Bible calls both communities to get beyond platitudes about love and really discover what it means to love. For the church, this means we have to recognize that right at the heart of the gospel is the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, that love surpasses knowledge, and that without love we're nothing. In 1 John 4, it says, if we don't love, we don't know God. We cannot hide behind these words in the church. We have to get really clear in our minds about what genuine love looks like and feels like for the LGBTI community. Love requires that we break down barriers that push us apart. They are not the enemy, but a lot of gay and transgender people feel like the church hates them. They sense our disapproval and judgmentalism. It's imperative that we have grace for people who live lives which are different to ours and with which we may disagree. We have to think about the example of Jesus. Remember, Jesus never required anyone to change before he had relationship with them. And then he required everyone to change after he had relationship with them. We must let people belong before they believe. We're not called to make gay people straight or transgender people male or female. We're called to make all of ourselves our primary identities as disciples of Jesus Christ. The church's response to those who identify as transgender and to those who struggle with gender dysphoria must be immediately and with integrity, you are so welcome here. You are loved here. God loves you and this community loves you. We understand you did not choose to feel this way. If our churches are to be marked by anything, let it be grace. Let it be grace. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise on what we believe. because love is the only thing that is capable of holding the tension between grace and truth. But what does the Bible teach about love? What does that have to say to the LGBTI community? Well, today it's a basic assumption that if you love someone, you have to accept them exactly as they are, without judgment. Popular wisdom says that to criticize a person's life choices is to become a judgmental and unloving person. Love today has to be inclusive, non-judgmental, and accepting, or it's not love at all. But that is not the love the Bible talks about. The love of which the Bible speaks says that if you actually really do love someone, then you are opposed to anything which harms the person you love. St. Paul put it this way: your love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. In other words, for love to be sincere, it's got to be actively opposed to that which is harmful and destructive towards the person you love. The idea that love is not love without active opposition to what threatens that the person you love makes perfect sense when you think about it. If a gay man says he loves his partner but fails to do anything when his partner is attacked, what sort of love would that be? But if, on the other hand, he was attacked and his partner threw himself between his attackers and his partner, as a friend of mine did a couple of years ago, it would speak volumes of the selfless love shared between the two. Once we understand love has to involve active opposition to that which threatens our loved ones, it's easy to see the next step, why in the Christian tradition we're called to speak the truth in love. It says that in Ephesians 4:15. And why we need to challenge those that we love when we think they're making choices which are destructive for them. This biblical idea of speaking the truth in love is foundational to democracies, foundations of freedom of thought and of speech. To disagree and to challenge is not necessarily phobia or hatred. When it's done properly, it is love in action. So it's love in action that causes us to ask questions like, given that 80% of children who do experience some kind of gender incongruence simply grow out of it by the time they're adults, isn't it irresponsible to propose to treat children and young people with hormone treatments which bring a risk of heart disease, high blood pressure, blood clots, and diabetes? That's not phobia or hatred. That's just asking a loving question. It's love for women that requires us to ask how the current proposals that the government are considering protect the rights of women. When, for example, as happened recently, a Scottish man charged with double rape, identified as a woman, and requested being placed in a woman's prison and only to be searched by female guards. Current legislation protects women in that instance. What is being proposed does not at all. It's love that requires us to ask a very sensitive question. Where does this leave us with the diagnosis and treatment for psychological disorders? How do we distinguish between people who are genuinely transgender and those whose dysphoria is a psychological disorder about their body, like anorexia or body dysmorphia disorder? Or if someone believes they're in the wrong species and wants surgery to become a snake or a cat, should this be viewed in the same way as transgender? And if not, on what grounds? How do we love people with mental health disorders in a society that people, it seems, want to create, where whatever someone identifies as simply cannot be questioned? How do we love people with psychological disorders? To ask these kinds of questions is not hatred or phobia. It's simply to question the wisdom of what is being proposed out of a commitment to love and to try to speak the truth in love. The second word is freedom. Again, the Bible's teaching on freedom transcends the practices of both communities. As far as the church is concerned, we have to admit we have contributed to the mess our culture is in right now by abusing our freedom. For years, we have neglected politics and public service, preferring to live in our cozy, holy huddles and our Christian bubbles. We are getting what we deserve now for ignoring the basics of Christianity. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have misused our freedom to retreat from the public square and indulge ourselves in a form of private religion which is personally engaging and publicly irrelevant. We have had our own music, our own festivals, our own authors and our TV channels, and now we are reaping what we have sown. As Christians involved in politics have been saying to the church for years, we've got to remember that life-changing decisions in our country are made by handfuls of people who bother to show up and get involved in student unions, community groups, and local politics. We need desperately to relearn how to do public faith again. But what does the Bible on freedom have to say to the LGBTI community? In our culture right now, one of the biggest things we value is the freedom to choose. Today we see it as a basic human right to choose and see any restrictions on our choices as a complete outrage. We have to be free to choose. The Bible, though, sees freedom slightly differently. It's not about just having the freedom to choose. It's about making the right choices. Imagine driving along a road and coming to a T-junction. In our culture right now, everybody says, as long as you're free to choose whether you go left or right, it's absolutely fine. Whereas the Bible seems to see freedom beyond the decision. It seems to say, when you turned left, did it get you home or get you lost? Freedom is located beyond the decision because it says the truth sets people free and bad choices enslave them. The Bible teaches that freedom is much more than the absence of constraints. Surely we get that from somebody like Nelson Mandela. He shows us that a man under severe physical constraint can still have an inner freedom. And in contrast, someone who is utterly free can be terribly trapped, as Amy Winehouse, Prince, George Michael, Whitney Houston, and a tragically long line of other wealthy, gifted, and famous celebrities have shown us. Just look at the history of the lottery winners to see this point. The Bible's understanding of freedom strongly challenges the idea that we should teach our nation's children that their identity is fluid and can be chosen. Why? Because it's the truth that sets people free. If the truth sets people free, we've got a very simple question before we start doing that. Where is the scientific evidence behind the claim of queer theory that our gender identity is a fluid choice? Where is that evidence? To go ahead with this education policy without scientific evidence is to treat our generation of children like guinea pigs. It's to separate freedom from truth in such a way as to no longer bring freedom at all. The other thing about the Bible's view of freedom is that rather than just focusing on people's choice to make free decisions, it's to look beyond transgender surgery and say, does it work? Does it make people happier? Does it lead to a better quality of life? We have to listen to experts like Dr. McHugh, former psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins Hospital in America, the world's leading pioneers in gender reassignment surgery. And he said, at Hopkins, we've stopped doing sex reassignment surgery since producing surgically satisfied but still troubled patients seemed an inadequate reason for surgically amputating normal organs. The Bible's view of freedom looks beyond the freedom to choose to actually, are these decisions making us free? The third word is humility. Jesus Christ demonstrated great humility. And his example to us sets a bar where the Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. So how does that kind of humility challenge both communities? Well, it challenges the church to say that we need to be more honest about our failure and our vulnerabilities. We've just got to acknowledge we have lost all moral right to talk to our community and our world today about sex following the sex abuse scandals in the church. We've lost all moral right at that level. And let's not pretend for a moment that we're holding up straight married people as the great ideal. Our own track record of affairs and divorce won't allow us to do that either. It's only when we get more honest about our brokenness, our failure, when we deal with the sexual sin that lurks in all of us, your speaker this morning included, that we begin to have something to say. We are broken. We are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. But we kneel before a God who is perfect. But that humility challenges the LGBTI community too, with that biblical understanding of humility. Ultimately, we all need to humble ourselves and before God and accept the idea of men and women is not a social construct, but it's the way God made us. Humility unequivocally challenges the roots of a community that marches under a banner called pride. But even if people do not accept that, surely humility has another question to ask the LGBTI community, and it's this. Surely you don't have the right to remake humanity in your own image. Surely there are ways of protecting and supporting people with gender dysphoria without re-engineering the whole basis and structure on which society is built, which will only lead to more confusion and pain, not to mention the suppression of free speech and religious freedom. To both the church and the LGBTI community, the Bible's teaching on humility brings a huge question. How are you going to value others' opinions above yourselves? How do both communities demonstrate more love and tolerance to those outside of their communities who do not believe the same things as we do? This is at the heart of it. The degree to which both communities answer that question will be the degree to which society retains some kind of cohesion and wholeness, because it's only in God that all things hold together. Finally, I want to talk about conversion. Might be a surprise to you, but both communities talk about conversion experiences. As I read testimonies in the LGBTI community, and you can go online and read loads of them, it's all about people coming out to their friends and families, and I'm struck by the phrases that are used. I just had to be true to myself. I had to be honest about who I was. I had to be authentic. I had to be real. In the LGBTI community, it's like embracing and accepting the true inner you is a way of becoming liberated, becoming free. In the transgender community, it really is about being born again, how you reinvent yourself, turn around from the person you were before and start over. Today, our society rejects God. And yet we recognize we need help, so we search for a hero inside of ourselves. But the Bible looks to a savior from outside of ourselves, beyond us. The Bible says only God can save us, only God can transform us, because it's God who made us. That makes a big difference when we start thinking about these issues. Instead of thinking of our identity as a blank canvas that we can paint on, the Bible understands all human beings as damaged masterpieces in needing of renovation or restoration, because we are made in God's image. You see, in the Christian story, God not only reveals who he is, he tells us who we are too. Ultimately, saying that our identity is revealed in Jesus. But we have to understand that the Bible challenges the church as much as it does the LGBTI community about conversion. Because in the church, we pay lip service to Jesus is Lord. But actually, it's all too often about me, how Jesus fits into my life and my choices, my enriched and happy, purposeful living. At the heart of the Bible's message to the LGBTI community and to the church is that a person's identity is found in God alone. And we find our identity, find true freedom in trusting God for our happiness and fulfillment, which would be great if only you and I did that. There are still way too many of us finding our primary identity in the job we do, the money we've got, the looks we have, our accomplishments and whatever else. As Ed Shaw in his brilliant book, The Plausibility Problem, and I paraphrase him here, he says, "I'm a Christian living with same-sex attraction every day, and the only Christians who really inspire me to live this sacrifice for Jesus are persecuted believers in other parts of the world. I don't see them in the British church. How can the church here call gay and trans people to a discipleship commitment that it fails to live up to itself?" Wow. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. What is it that Jesus said about seeing a speck in our brother's eye whilst we've got a whopping great log in our own? Only when we are finding our primary identity in Jesus do we have anything of moral value to say. So, I'm aware that this talk leaves many questions unanswered for a church congregation like this. Most notably, does the Bible actually address the transgender experience, and what does it say? Can a Christian have reassignment surgery? How do churches respond? Should we have different toilets, etc., etc.? And we'll come to those in time and we'll tell you about other dates. But if I was to answer those questions first, it would perpetuate this bubble mentality of the church, which is just closed in on itself and thinks about the problems we have. There are bigger issues at stake here. Civilized society is at stake, and the people of God are called to be light in that darkness. We have to step back and look at God, who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have to see how the Bible's teaching about love, humility, and faith and conversion challenge those in the church and those outside of the church to something far bigger and better than we are currently experiencing. And the Bible reminds us that it's only in God that all things hold together. So society will only become more unified the closer our community adheres to those principles. At the end of the day, a transcendence God's challenged to gay people, transgender people, and Christians, and everybody else is exactly the same. Whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever finds their life for my sake will find it. The challenge is the same. And here's one last thought. And the God who is beyond us set the supreme example of himself of doing just that. If you're someone here this morning who feels a mismatch between the body you are in and the person you really are, Jesus knows all about that. Think about it. God became a man in Jesus. God became a baby. Jesus grew to be a man. The New Testament is full of stories that suggest the frustration and the pain that Jesus went through as he persistently limited himself to being a man filled by God's Spirit, limiting himself, emptying himself from being the creator of the world in order to be one of us. His identity and his experience was different, but he freely chose to live through that identity in congruence to save us. Jesus emptied himself and identified as a man so that it might be possible for all of us to be filled with God and identified as God's children. I have no better way of finishing this message than pointing to Jesus, reading the words of Philippians 2, which call people of all faiths and none to the extraordinary example of Jesus. I've gone on too long. But guys, I wonder if the band could come up. We're going to sing one last song this morning. It's a song that focuses completely on Jesus. It's the second one, guys. But as we come to sing this, I want, and then Becca's going to pray, and then Catherine and Stuart are going to come and bring a blessing. I want us to stand because we, if you stand now, we live in a culture where we're really lost, and it's this Jesus who can help us find our way home. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.